pick this up off a link somebody sent me here. The following is from the Christian Post, July 4th, 2013. Tony Miano, a retired deputy sheriff from L.A., California, was arrested in London, England earlier this week for preaching on abstaining from sexual immorality, both heterosexual and homosexual, in downtown Wimbledon. He was found to be in violation of Public Order Act Section 5, using homophobic speech that could cause people anxiety, distress, alarm, or insult. Miano said in a YouTube video posted on Wednesday, I don't know this guy as far as whether he's, you know, what exactly he is. But said he was preaching from 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 through 12. Miano spoke about sexual sins for 25 minutes. This is on the street, before being cut off by metropolitan police officers who said that although preaching in itself was not an offense, the specific part of the Bible he was preaching from was interpreted as homophobic by the woman who called to complain. So he's preaching against both, and somebody who's a homo wacko decides to call up on it. He gets arrested. He told police officers that he doesn't hate homosexuals and then reiterated that he was preaching about all forms of immorality, lust, fornication, addiction to pornography, etc. Said that he loves homosexuals enough to bring them the truth of the gospel. Subsequently, Miano was arrested, escorted unhandcuffed to the police station where he was booked, photographed, and fingerprinted. Also took a DNA sample to see if he was a wanted criminal. During the 7 hours he spent in jail, Miano said he was interrogated about his faith in Jesus Christ, was asked a series of questions. I was asked if I believe homosexuality is a sin. I was asked what portion of the Bible I was reading from. I was asked that if a homosexual was hungry and walked up to me, would I give them something to eat? So now it's not just speech, but it's the part of the Bible that you're preaching from. Now, this is London. Canada is usually a few years behind England, and guess who's not too far behind Canada? Us. So that's coming one of these days. Let's open up this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We've been studying, of course, verse by verse. First Corinthians chapter 6. Now, it seems like we've been in 1 Corinthians 4 and 5, 3, 4, 5, and 6 for a long time, and maybe it has been a long time, but there's no need to rush through if there's some stuff that needs teaching. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and we have been through a long 3 or 4 week thing here out of chapter 5. First of all, about when you get down to this delivering such a man in verse 5 of chapter 5 unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. We went through a whole long thing about separation from the world and sinners, and by the way, other Christians very oftentimes, that you need to stay away from. And the Bible is very specific about some things. It's non-specific about others. You're going to have use some wisdom to deal with some of those things. But from there in chapter 5, verse 5, we went on down further and talked some more about keeping company, and we are now talking about judgment. Spent the better part of 2 weeks talking about judgment as far as no matter what they say out there, no matter what you hear on the radio, your Bible teaches you as a Bible-believing Christian, you are supposed to judge some things. You're supposed to judge and discern, and yes, even that terrible D word, discriminate, okay? If you don't do that, you're a fool, you're a spiritual moron. Thank you very much. I'm sure that was edifying. But it's true, and anybody reading the Bible through knows it's true unless you change the Bible to fit your peculiar worldviews. With that edifying introduction, let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the truth. We have determined in our hearts, for the most part, all of us here, that we cannot walk with you and walk in accord with the world at the same time. The Bible says that you are at enmity with the world and the world against you. And Father, We've been called upon through these dark hours now of perilous times to walk with thee and to disregard much of what the world says and does. We're exposed constantly to brainwashing and propaganda. First of all, we are exposed to it from the Bible. A brain that is properly washed is immersed in the Word of God. But we're also obviously exposed many times to the advertisements of this world, entertainment issues, and the cultural, societal, creeping, insipid thing that happens now in our society where people hear all these things, not only about homophobia, but a dozen other different things. Father, we are called to resist that spirit. I pray you'd give us wisdom in dealing with these things that we're dealing with here this morning, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, those things having been dealt with now at some length, we started last time and got to give you a context here. Chapter 6, verse 1, having come out of dealing with an immorality situation, which is, by the way, in the Bible, leaven, among other things, sin in the congregation is leaven and should be dealt with. This guy was dealt with in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, I believe it's him, that got right, and as far as I can see, was restored to a perfect order, and that's a blessing. So it's not just condemnation, it's a restoration, all right? Now, beyond that, we talk again about judgment, and then it moves on to something else in chapter 6, verse 1, the issue of, in the local congregation, the brother taking the brother, and apparently it was some sort of a habitual thing all the time going on. Dare, verse 1, any of you having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints. Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? There's that terrible judgment word again. Talked about that a lot last time. If the world shall be judged by you, ran through the verses on how the world will be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? In other words, you're called to judge all these things. Can't you settle stuff between yourselves as saints without bringing lost judges and lost juries into the matter? Verse 3. Know ye not that we shall judge angels? Talked about that last time. How much more things that pertain to this life? If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. He's speaking sarcastically. You can tell by then the first phrase in verse 5. He says, go back to the preschool department in your Sunday school and get somebody to judge. But he's speaking to your shame, because there should be somebody here to be able to judge between brother and brother when there's dispute. Right? Verse 5, I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man, not necessarily a deacon board, not necessarily a judgment council, but a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. But brother go to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. With that, we stopped and started talking in part last time about, how do you settle stuff between yourselves and between ourselves as a church? You are all familiar as Baptists with church split stories and brethren that have gone off angry and things that still simmer on the back burner, as things weren't settled, that sort of thing. And I'll tell you, Matthew chapter 18 is a great place to start. We started it last time, and again, I'm sorry I'm reviewing at such length here this morning, but I want to make sure that everybody's on the same page. Matthew chapter 18. Got notes in both Bibles, so just give me a second here. Matthew chapter 18. Now, there are things you learn from the Bible and can only learn by revelation. God has to manifest some answers to you or you don't get it. In general, what is contained in Matthew chapter 18 really is actually common sense. If you had a dispute between you and another guy or lady, you and another lady, isn't it relatively common sense to say, go try to square it up between yourselves? Failing that, take a friend or two to try to square it up that way. And failing that, if there's somehow a danger to a congregation or a family or whatever, then you may have to bring it out in a more public scenario. Well, that's basically what's said here. Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. We started some of this last time. It says, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother." I said last time that it's really amazing for something that is not only scriptural, but would seem to be relative common sense, how often Christian friendships are completely busted up, and sometimes churches completely busted up, and people simply will not go and talk to the person with whom they have a problem. It's amazing. I talked to a guy one time, and he was, I think I told you this last week, was really, really pedantically, he just pounding another brother to death. The brother was going to be a missionary, and he just had this thing against him. And in fact, it turned out to be fairly minuscule. It turned out to be rather juvenile, in fact. And in going to him, I said, "Look, have you talked to brother so-and-so?" "No, but I've tried that before in the past, not with him, but somebody else, and it didn't work." And from there, folks, in 1989, our church split down the middle over that matter, where that man and that other man could not work out their differences one with another. Now, there were lots of other satellite issues going with it, and lots of other people yammering and talking in between, but it started with two brothers who would not, or one brother who would not go to another brother and reasonably sit down and talk this matter out. It just was not that big a deal. Sometimes there's a necessity to call something babyish when it is. Sometimes there's a necessity to say, "Why don't you quit your grumbling and griping and shut up?" Because the fact of the matter is, it was juvenile in this case, all right? But first step is to take it to a brother, okay? Now, there's something that should be said here. In dealing with Christian issues in a church and all, I think I can find, it's been my habit, I think I can find basic Bible for it, that if possible, you keep it as private as possible. Look, you spend your time airing out dirty laundry. If you're insistent upon taking things before more folks than need to know, if you can't keep it between you and him or you and her, you're asking for problems. And the more stuff that's aired out in public, the more dirty laundry that's seen, the more chance there is that bitterness sets in. Now, there are times that things have to be ironed out in public. We can talk about that a little more later. But the fact is, I stand firm on the rule that as privately as you can work something out between your brother and yourself, your sister and yourself, the better off it is. Okay? It's better that way. Can somebody say amen or something? Because it's really quiet here. But go down to Matthew chapter 18. And the other thing that should be said with verse 15, "If thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother." Somewhere along the way here, it also must be stated, and I touched it a second ago, somebody has to be able to make a discriminating judgment. If you have a dispute with him and he with you, somebody has to be able to make a discriminating judgment about whether this is worth fighting over and having a friendship busted up over or dealing with this in this way. Because the fact of the matter is, folks, there are just times that you all have seen. Everybody's familiar with kids, and if you have kids, you know that your kids sometimes fight about absolutely nonsensical things. So let me tell you something about you. You are a kid with stretched out skin. Add about 40 years, some of you, okay? But the fact of the matter is, there are times that brethren get crossways, and the reason they get crossways, a lot of reasons for it, and they're passionate about something. Sometimes it has to do with their family, their kids, something they're going through, that sort of thing. And they will spat and spit and fight amongst themselves. And the fact of the matter is, when you take it down to a, you know, to evaluate it, this is really juvenile stuff. Okay? So somewhere along the way, a brother has to be willing to eat it once in a while. I mean, if Eric Rondo made me really, really mad, but I was man enough to realize
that I was just being picky and small about it. Somewhere along the way, I need to admit that I'm being picky and small and not go risk a friendship by pounding on Eric because he offended me about something. Right? Okay, well, the enthusiasm is overwhelming. Okay, so in verse 15, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go tell him his fault between thee and him alone. That's common sense. You got to fight with somebody? Go haggle it out with them. Don't tell your wife who gets on the phone and tells so-and-so who goes and tells so-and-so. Before you know it, you have this roundabout going with all this stuff on the grapevine. Go deal with him, her, or it, and see if you can get it squared away. If, in verse 15, he hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. So if there's a rule here, understanding you need to keep this as private as possible as far as I'm concerned. Look, by the way, in, I had another verse, Proverbs 25, this will back this up. Proverbs 25, not many run Matthew 18 back to Proverbs 25, but I do. Proverbs 25:8. Go not forth hastily to strive. If you can stop yourself from being a picky little baby about something, that'll help a lot. A lot of church problems and a lot of personal problems start with picky little baby stuff. Thank you, you're welcome, but that's human nature. It's the way things go. Lest thou know not what to do in the end thereof, when thy neighbor hath put thee to shame. If you're going to be a big baby, you might find that your opponent is a better arguer than you. You may find he has a better case than you. He may expose you for being a big blubbering baby, and that's not going to go well either. And so then you're double mad, right? Brother Kevin, could you shut those doors back there for me, please? Verse 9. Here's what I really wanted. Debate thy cause with thy neighbor himself, discover not a secret to another. There are some good rules in there, brethren. Verse 10, lest he that heareth it put thee to shame, and thine infamy turn not away. Infamy. Infamy of spreading rumors that should not be spread. And infamy in being a big baby and not allowing this matter to either die or to be resolved the way that's right. Now that said, back to Matthew chapter 18, and again I'm shuffling between two sets of notes here. Matthew 18, 15. First rule, okay, go to your brother. Don't care who you are. If something's come up and it's something you can't overlook. Now, by the way, I should mention something here. There's something very important further down in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Please keep your finger in Matthew chapter 18. I hope you don't think that I'm discouraging anybody from settling this by making sure you all think that I think that any disputation is big, bad baby stuff. Because that's not true. There are legitimate things that come up between brethren. But you do have to discern what's baby stuff and what's not. Now notice this. Somewhere along the way, you've got to deal with this. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 7. And notice something that's brought up here that maybe you should consider. I've known folks that harbored conflict and contention for years and years. It simmered and simmered and simmered. And to this day, they don't talk together because they can't get together without talking about that. And it's just rah, all the time. Well, notice this, verse 7, something to consider. Now, therefore, there is utterly a fault between among you, because ye go to law one with another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Well, I've been wronged. Is there ever a time that maybe you should just swallow the wrong and go on? I mean, okay, there are things you can't, I know that. A guy steals $100,000 from you, that needs to be dealt with. A guy runs off with your wife, that has to be dealt with. But what if it's a lot less than that?
You'd be surprised how often grown people, grown Christian people, fight about juvenile, nonsensical stuff. Have any of you learned in your marriages, if you've been married more than 3 weeks, that there's just times it's not worth bringing up? That it's not that this thing has to sit on the back burner and simmer for 10 years, but if you think that you've been wronged or slighted by some comment or somebody's cranky and you don't appreciate cranky, that you don't actually have to run and get in her face or his face because he's cranky, because it's just going to ramp things up. So she was cranky to you, sir. Do you really have to go get in her face? Why can't you just suffer the wrong? Is that possible? I mean, just because your brother across the church looked at you crosswise, said something slightly insensitive or whatever, do you really have to make a friendship issue out of it, a church issue out of it? A guy promised he would be there to help you rewire your boat lights. And he didn't come. He didn't show up. He promised he would. He broke his promise. How about you just shut up and forget about it? How about you just say, you know what? He said he'd be here. I'm not sure why he didn't come. I'm not sure why he won't talk to me about it at this point, but it's just boat trailer lights. Is it that big a deal? Really? You say, well, it is to me. Yeah, that's the problem. You're a big baby. And maybe he didn't come because he was a big baby too. So maybe you got two big babies going on here. But that's the thing. Verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 6. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? And now here is fraud. This is somebody cheating somebody out of something. Maybe before the law, there would be something legitimate here to go and hammer out. Maybe I don't know, there was some contractual thing where, again, we're not talking about tens of thousands of dollars where maybe it should be haggled out and dealt with, maybe first before the church, but then if it comes to it, maybe you do have to go to court sometime. But if it's something much less than that, are you sure you can't just take wrong? I've known married people that just cannot forget something. And look, cheating, that sort of thing, is very deep, very hard. But I know lost people that have gotten over their spouses cheating on them. I'm not saying it's a small thing. I'm saying it is something you can get past if you'll deal with it, right? And you should deal with it. But is there never a time just to suffer yourselves to be defrauded, just to suffer yourselves to be wronged? I say so. I tell you what, as a pastor, one of the hardest things that I do, I mean, you say, oh yeah, preaching's hard. No, that's not the hard part. The hard part for me has always been trying to decide when to go stick my big size 13 foot in the door and deal with something that perhaps should be left alone. Not just personally, because I have to deal not only with personal stuff, but I have to deal with, you know, church stuff too. It's not always an easy call, just so you know. Sometimes it's obvious that something has to be dealt with personally and you have to go confront it and deal with it. Now, that's fine. But one of the hardest things that I have to deal with is a decision I have to make sometimes about whether I go stick my nose in what is essentially somebody else's business, but it's sometimes mine because of influences here, that sort of thing. It's not easy, I'll grant you. And so there are times that personally and ministerially, my wife and I have, I'm not talking about, nobody's cheated us out of tens of thousands of dollars or any such thing, but, you know, comments are made, small bits of ingratitude here or there, snide things are said at times, and there are things that come to us through the grapevine that maybe it wasn't said quite as we heard the report state, that sort of thing, and we're immediately stuck with, okay, do we go deal with that, or do we just let it go? And if it's personal against us, do we suffer ourselves to be defrauded in that? And the fact is, there's an awful lot of time you're called upon to swallow your tongue. And whatever bile wells up out of your belly,
swallow that too, and if you'll just go on, it'll be fine, as long as you don't hold a grudge. Because it says here, among other things, that one thing to consider is whether this dispute that you have with the brother is worth the fight, or should you maybe just swallow it and go on. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 12. Here's something that Paul did, somewhat of this nature. He's talking about 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 11, having sown unto the Corinthians spiritual things. And so is it a great thing if I reap your carnal things? In other words, if I take something materially from you for the spiritual sowing I've done among you, is that a big deal? And the answer, of course, is no. But verse 12, if others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? After all, I am your father in the ministry. But verse 12, nevertheless, we have not used this power. He deferred to allow the Corinthians to pay him, at least in this case. Okay, so he deferred in something. I know people that if they don't get their money, if they don't get their payment, they are really, really mad, and not just mad, but bitter for a long time. Well, sometimes people don't live up to their word. Sometimes people forget. Okay? Is there ever a time for you to swallow your pride and to swallow the matter and just allow yourself to be defrauded? The answer, rather obviously, is yes. I can't say in every case that's the case, but look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 19 real quick. 1 Peter 2, 19. Look in verse 18. Start there. A very unpopular subject these days. I'm sorry, I can't help it. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear. Not a very popular half verse. We fought a war over that in America, and I'm not trying to go back to it. I am saying the Bible does tell servants to honor their masters. Can I get an amen on that? The Bible does say for a servant to honor his master, no matter what you heard otherwise. Goes on to say, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. That is, the willfully, cruelly contrary. The master that was not kind to his servants, but the one that always snapped at them, perhaps smote them, that sort of thing. Verse 19, for this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully, something that's been almost bred out of the generation that we now live in, the idea of suffering something wrongfully and taking wrong as a matter of course. Again, nobody asking you to not go deal with a marital infidelity situation or open, blatant, obnoxious lying about something, but talking about small things sometimes that people fight and spat and dispute over and that simmers for years and years. How about you suffer wrong quietly and just go on? Unthinkable. Unthinkable in our modern day and age. Look at something else. Matthew chapter 5 along this line. I'm sorry that this goes slow, but hopefully it's a help to be reminded of the part of our nature that has been very much nurtured these days, this day and age, by just about every niche in society and culture, that you are perfectly justified in acting like a big blubbering baby all the time. I mean, everybody owes you something. You're a victim in this, you're a victim in that. Your victimhood is so obvious that when your brother looks at you crossways, you're a victim of that too, and you're not going to let it pass because it's not right. Made me feel bad. You should go have your diaper changed. That is not how the generation that stormed Normandy Beach did things. Okay? Those guys are old, all old and, and dead now. But that's not what the country was founded on, right? And by the way, that's not what your Christianity was founded on either. You are not that bad a victim. There are times you have to swallow what you've suffered wrongfully in your life. Some other sinner, maybe a mother or a father or a sister or brother, did you really, 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 really wrong? I'm not happy about that. There should be a way to deal with it where it's possible. But there are things you cannot go back and deal with. And you were a victim, and somewhere along the way, you have to quit crying and blubbering. Somewhere along the way, you have to rise up and get beyond how you were wronged. Matthew 5, and you know this really well, I know. Matthew 5:38. You have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Boy, he knocks out my eye, I'm going to knock his out. He gives me a black eye, I'm going to black his. He kicks me in the shin, I'm going to break his leg. Eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. Verse 39, but I say to you that you resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. If any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. That's teaching you that you give more than somebody asks. And if you're wronged, maybe you expose yourself to even let him wrong you again. In every case, no, not in every case. But, ladies and gentlemen, again, we're having something bred out of us. We're accepting doctrine, propaganda, brainwashing today as a society that was almost unheard of in 1920 and 30 even. Do you agree? I mean, you have this nonsense going on. I don't know everything that happened with this Zimmerman guy. But if this big strapping kid actually did what Zimmerman said he did, who can blame Zimmerman for killing him dead as a doornail? But somehow that's not good enough. Somehow now, did you know, did you know that your Justice Department has a public relations department that went to Florida and lobbied against Zimmerman for poor little, what's his name? Trayvon. Poor little Trayvon. Poor little Trayvon, the little boy that you see his picture, he looks about 12. Poor little Trayvon, this tall and this wide, when he got shot and killed. Did you know your Justice Department went and lobbied, tried to stir up sentiment there that would turn against Zimmerman, who as far, and maybe there was more to it, maybe he didn't just defend himself, maybe he, I don't know, whatever they said he did, but I have my doubts. And what I do know is that the Justice Department, the Attorney General of the United States, the people, his department under him, went and tried to stir up nonsense. Now, you know what that is? That is a corrupt government. Okay? But beyond that, that is a culmination of years and years of what I started to say, doctrine. It's doctrine. It's brainwashing. It's propaganda. That's all you get here is doctrine, propaganda, and brainwashing. Hopefully all that propaganda and brainwashing comes as from pure water of the Word. Right? But that's what it is. And so people hear and listen to this stuff all day long, and before you know it, everybody's a victim. When somebody decides to assault somebody and gets his just desserts, an entire section of society can get up in arms about this because he's a poor victim. It's not true. And that all comes, folks, from individuals. I mean, it starts one at a time, and now you have entire sections of our country, entire sections of our population that cannot take the least wrong without being ready to shoot you dead. you diss the wrong guy, he's going to pull a gun out of his waistband and shoot you because you diss them. Do I kill somebody because I'm disrespected? Not yet, anyway. Say, Brother Stevens, what has this got to do with anything? I'm not really sure. But back to verse Corinthians chapter 6, verse 7. All this came out of, why do you not suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Somewhere in this process of Matthew 18, which you can go back to now, somebody has to ask themselves, is this fight worth fighting? I'm mad at Brother Smith. I don't think there's a Brother Smith here. I am mad at Brother Smith. And I'm going to have my pound of flesh from Brother Smith because Brother Smith done me wrong, looked at me wrong, cheated me out of $20, did not show up to help me wire my boat trailer lights when he said he would. And I'm going to have a pound of hide for it. Really? Is it really worth that? Most people that live together and are married review some of their fights and come to the honest conclusion that there was nothing worth fighting about. And there's an awful lot of friendships that end on that basis too. Thank you. You're welcome. Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. So go to your brother, okay? And that's the place to start. You got to make up your mind whether it's worth it. And maybe you should just swallow the bile and go on. Because maybe it's not worth it. But if it is, and I'm not saying that it's not, but if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. Now there's something else to consider here. Because one thing to consider, go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, keep your finger in Matthew 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And actually, we've been talking about 1 Corinthians 6, 7. Why do you not suffer yourselves to be defrauded, okay? Maybe a case here where you shouldn't carry this further at all. You try to go to him and talk to him and reestablish your friendship and all the goodwill and all. And he just would not listen. He's just in a bad mood and busy and all. And you just can't get through to him. And who hasn't had a friendship like that sometimes, right? Still, even at that, is that a reason to make the thing bigger by now going and getting two friends and going and confronting it again? You have to make up your mind whether this is worth fighting over. Because sometimes it's not. Look at 1 Peter chapter 4. Consider this. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8. I am not for covering up sin that needs to be dealt with. I am not urging somebody to not deal with something justly and thoroughly. But I know people pretty well. I know myself. I've watched my own children grow up. And I know that people sometimes dispute and fight about stuff that should just be left alone. How about this? 1 Peter chapter 4, you can consider this. Verse 8, above all things. Now get that, above all things. This is at the top of the list. This is not down near the bottom of the list. This is the top of the list. Above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves. Charity is a Christian virtue. You all know that. We've thought that through carefully. For charity shall cover a multitude of sins. Do I believe that open, blatant 1 Corinthians chapter 5 adultery should be covered? No. Should somebody defrauding a brother out of $100,000 be covered? No. But when it's small, when it's just petty, when it's just personal, when it's just that you've had this deep, intimate friendship, and she hurt you really bad, and you've tried to deal with it, and she, he, or it is not interested, there is something to be said for covering the sin and going on like it didn't happen. Not for covering something egregious. I am saying there are things you have to forget, and it's never quite resolved as far as to your satisfaction. but you have to go on. Did you know lost people do that better than saved people? I know families in the lost world, and I mean, and I'm not denigrating my wife's family, but my wife's family, the brothers, are like that. Boy, I'm telling you what, every family gathering is a political argument. It's just, rah! And they will say all kinds of things about each other and to each other, and the next morning, it's forgotten. It doesn't happen that much among Christians. Christians hold grudges because Christians have convictions sometimes, and frankly, at other times, because they're not terribly consecrated. And they don't recognize that there's a reason to cover some ugliness in the name of charity, and there are reasons to deal with other things. Right? Okay, Tom, real quick. Right. Yeah. Amen. I learned a great lesson years back, personally, and I've seen it again in other, you know, areas too. People tend to they get into a conflict or argument or whatever, and like Tom said, he knew he wasn't wrong in it. Okay. So Tom, in this case. Call it is usually there, it's a two-way street, right? So Tom's 90% right. That makes his brother really, really wrong, right? 90% wrong. But Tom, although he's 90% right, goes and apologizes for the 10% he's not right. It restores the fellowship. Do you know that sometimes, how do you resolve fights in your home with your wife or your husband? Everybody knows that when you get off into those things, you have this long history together, and you know his faults and he knows your faults and so on and so forth. So you ascribe, well, I'm more right than you are in this. But you can apologize for the small percentage that you're wrong. And my experience has been with that reaps really good benefits. Okay? If Christians responded that way and on being confronted with something and you were only a little bit wrong in this thing, if you would apologize for the little bit that you are wrong, it might go a long way in priming the pump for the guy that's 80% wrong to get right. That's what I've seen. That's what I've found. Back to Matthew chapter 18. Verse 16, but if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. So if this thing is truly serious enough where having not legitimately resolved it personally one-on-one, it needs to be expanded where some other folks can hold accountable what's said and done. Go take friends, go take a deacon, go take somebody you respect that can be objective and sit down with the brother or sister and try to work this thing out again. Now, failing that, verse 17, if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church, but if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. So if you can't resolve it personally, you can't resolve it taking two or three. Now take it to the church. Now, I said a little bit earlier, it's my judgment, if you will, and my experience that the quieter and the more privately you can resolve something, the better. Now, in this, I've known cases where something was really, really openly, publicly wrong, where essentially the congregation was wronged by folks, and it had to be hashed out entirely in public. Known cases where the guy is spreading lies about the Bible, spreading lies about the pastor, spreading lies about the associate pastor. And so they have an open church meeting publicly where everybody in the room gets to hear the discussion and the final decision on what happens to the guy, and the guy's booted. So I understand there are cases like that, and that one worked out fine. But I've also seen cases where there are things that are brought before the public ears and there's laundry that's aired out that is not necessary to do. So I'll ask you this. It says, if these things fail, bring it to the church. Okay, does that mean it has to be a public hearing before the entire congregation of the church? If there's 1,000 people there, 1,000 people get to hear all the nasty dialogue, back and forth, accusation stuff. Or, given that there may be a time for that, is it more likely that taking it to the church probably involves taking it more or less officially to the pastor, associate pastor, deacons, and still settling it as much as possible in a quiet room and not before an entire congregation? What think ye? I have found that in general, airing all the dirty laundry before people only gets the rumor mill really, really going. There's lots and lots of stuff that comes out of it. A lot of pus and infection that winds up being caused by that. What think ye? It says there, and if he shall neglect to hear the church, tell it unto the church, but if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Now, what you should consider, again, considering the seriousness of whatever charge, whatever dispute. If in the end of this, is this thing serious? See, brother so-and-so and I have a disagreement. Brother Smith and I kind of don't even like each other. And we have a little thing going, and I think he wronged me. And so, if I go through this process, try to talk to him, doesn't work. Take a couple of friends that are mutual to us, to him it doesn't work. Take it to the pastor, the deacons, that doesn't work. Is this thing big enough that I am really prepared now, having gone this far, to treat this guy like a lost man? Really? You see what I'm saying? I mean, that's why the seriousness of the charges, the seriousness of the issue has to be a big deal. Now, if a guy is defrauding people out of money right and left, if the guy is preying on the women and daughters in the church, if a guy is a homosexual, a practicing homosexual, and nobody knew it till now, look, you have to deal with that. That is a humongous thing. You cannot let that sit, right? If the pastor's run off with the secretary, you've got to deal with that. But if you're going to deal with it, you should be prepared that if you're going to make this thing this huge a thing, you got to make sure that the subject matter is big enough that if you take this all the way out to the end of Matthew chapter 18, that you're willing to treat this brother, if he won't get right, you're willing to cast him out and treat him as a lost man and a publican. If a guy's preying on the women in the church, absolutely. If this guy is an unredeemable lush, if he's a drunk, if he cheats people out of money routinely, if he has an absolutely egregious testimony that is verifiable and justifiable and he won't get right. And remember, as far as getting right is concerned, a guy that was committing adultery with his own father's wife in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 was forgiven and restored and apparently had all the fruits of repentance and made things right. So something that egregious can be rectified and resolved. And if it's not rectified and resolved, are you ready to account that brother a lost man and an unbeliever? So you have to be serious about the charge. You can't just take petty, juvenile things this deep and just because it keeps roiling between you, and you just can't get along because he hates you and you hate him. You can't just keep letting that thing go and go if this is juvenile stuff. Right? All right, back to verse 17. If he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. If he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and as a publican. And don't get me wrong, but there are times that somebody that's saved should be treated as an unbeliever. Look in Titus chapter 1. Titus 1. This witness is true, talking about people being liars and evil beasts and slow bellies. This witness is true, wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men, but turn from the truth. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving. Now maybe unbelieving there means somebody that's lost, but there's a fair chance that somebody unbelieving sometimes can also mean somebody that's saved, that simply is not sanctified and is not doing right and will not yield to Bible doctrine. Okay? Their mind and conscience is defiled. Have you ever met a Christian, somebody that you, at least as much as you can know, you know they're saved. You know they've professed to be saved for years. And yet, they act and talk and respond to everything as an unbeliever. I know guys that I went to Bible school with, and they're like that today. What is that? That's somebody practicing unbelief, even though they're probably saved. I know people. Does anybody else know somebody like that? Because I know people like that. Look at another thing here. Let me take you to Mark chapter 9, real quick. Mark chapter 9. Straightway the father of the child cried out, verse 24. Said with tears, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. I only brought that up because there's a shadow of unbelief in all of us. And everybody here struggles with less than perfect faith. My point is, let that less than perfect faith take the reins. You can wind up defiled and unbelieving, even as a Christian. And there are times that brethren simply will...